Okay, today is May the 4th, 2013. Mary, did you get that email of mine?
Yes, I sent it
out. Okay.
Today?
Yeah, I thought it was Thursday.
It's not Thursday.
Wait a minute. I see what the matter is. Wait a minute. Yeah. I have a hard enough time when I got the right one up. Oh, I know. All right. Well, I knew it was Thursday. I knew that much. Okay, can we start over? Can you blank that out? Okay, today is May the 2nd, 2013. And I guess y'all all have the updated link for the Jim Bertel show. We'll make sure you have that. And this Sunday is going to be Communion Sunday, so is it too late for them to sign up for a dish? I don't see Andrea here. It's not too late? Well, just bring one anyway. If you want to sign up, sign up. I don't think everybody signs up to bring dishes anyway, do they?
No, they don't sign up anymore.
They just bring them. We're not so much concerned about the signing. We're more concerned about the dishes. Okay, good. We need lots of those. Lots of reminders. I do anyway. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for another day that we can come and feed upon your word and always depend upon your phenomenal grace. We pray that you will help us to focus, to concentrate, so that we can file into long-term memory the things that we learned this evening. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I have a few parts of an article that I'm going to give you this evening. It came from the Christian Post by Reverend Mark H. Creech, I guess, C-R-E-E-C-H. I guess that's how you pronounce it. Not sure. Anyway, it has to do with preachers and politics. So listen up. Recently in a blog of my comments underneath one of my op-ed pieces, a well-meaning person wrote, quote, "Mark, I love you like a brother, but these social issues are just distractions to keep us busy and away from sharing the gospel." End of quote. He says the person wrote that was generally concerned I was neglecting my duties as a minister while leading other Christians astray from their obligations as well. In other words, politics and preaching don't mix. This was the guy's sentiments. Chuck Baldwin, a minister and former 2008 presidential candidate for the Constitutional Party, responded to similar concerns in a recent article. And this is what Chuck said. "If the only thing God expected us to do was to preach the gospel, why did he give us a voluminous Bible, which is filled with examples, principles, and truths relating to virtually every important area of life? If one takes only those scriptures that deal specifically with the gospel, he or she is going to have a very thin Bible. The stories of the Old Testament, for example, were written for our learning. Romans 15:4, Hebrews 11 challenges us with the examples of the Old Testament men and women who were not afraid of the king's commandment, who did not fear the wrath of the king, who subdued kingdoms and waxed valiantly in fight, and who turned flight to the armies of the aliens." He says, "Furthermore, the Apostle Paul spent as much time in jail as he did out of jail. And of course, he was thrown into jail for breaking the unjust, evil laws of men. Every apostle except John was killed by tyrannical governments because they refused to submit to unjust laws. And then he says, American history is replete with examples of clergymen who carried the torch of liberty and helped secure it for our country. Churches became the primary source that stirred the fires of revolution, advocating the king and parliament were trampling upon the inalienable rights of the people. They knew well those passages from Scripture, like Romans 13, that require submission to civil authority, but they were just as familiar with passages requiring them to resist ungodly authority. In fact, it was out of the churches that the watchwords like "No King but Jesus" and "Resistance to tyranny is obedience to God" were born. And there were pastors like Reverend John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberger, and he was finishing a sermon on Ecclesiastes chapter 3. "To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven." And when he was through, they all wore those flowing black robes at that time, and he ripped off that robe, and he had a colonial officer's uniform under that, and he led 300 men out of his congregation out into the battle. Then there's Reverend Jonas Clark, who on the night of Paul Revere's ride, was asked by John Hancock and Samuel Adams if the men of Lexington would fight. And Clark replied, and I quote, "I have trained them for this very hour. They would fight, and if need be, die too, under the shadow of the house of God." And of course, those were just a few examples that he gave. He says, "America's had more gospel preaching during the last 50 years than any nation in history. There are more churches, more Christian schools, more gospel radio and television programs, more missionary endeavors, more inner-city missions and shelters, more Bible publications, and more gospel influence in America during the last 50 years than any country in the history of the world." I think we all agree to that. And then he says, "And what has happened to America over the last 50 years? Our historic Christian culture has been turned into rank hedonism and licentiousness." So what he's saying is, we have the gospel going out like it never has before, and rightly so. But those who think that the country is going to change by giving out the gospel, it just doesn't wash. It just isn't so. Because if getting the gospel message out was going to turn the country back to the light side, the good side, it would have happened. And what do we continue to see? We keep spiraling further and further into a degeneracy. The social aspects of our country are like living in a sewer. That wasn't what I'm just commenting there. Then back to the article, he says, "Again, I say, preaching the gospel by itself will not save America. Christians have to be taught how to understand, how to discern the difference between good and evil, the principles of law and justice, jurisdictional authority, and the principles of Christian resistance. As long as pastors refrain from teaching these essentials and the necessary truths, our nation will continue to slide into tyranny and oppression, all the gospel preaching going forth notwithstanding." And then he says, "If America is to be saved, we must both proclaim the gospel and seek to bring its influence to bear on the body politic." And he ends it by saying, "Yes, politics and preaching do mix. They do go together." And this is something that a lot of people don't understand. They have no sense of what their own history, even American history. Furthermore, they don't know the principles in the Bible, and there's a ton of them dealing with the Christian and his relationship with the state. Now, after I read that, I thought this would be a good... This is very short, but it was in the New American. It's called Stabilizing Society. It's by, what this is a letter to the editor, and this man wrote in, his name is Monty R. Heil, and this is what he sent in to the New American. He says, "Without a solid moral foundation, America is doomed." Does that give you kind of a chill running down your spine looking at what's happened to morality in this country? "Our country is divided between those who believe in moral absolutes and those who believe in moral relativism. Those who believe in moral absolutes stand on solid ground morally because their morality is derived from a higher power than mere human intellect." And we all know who that higher power is, right? "On the other hand, if morality is relative and determined by one's culture, then one can expect to be treated in different ways by different cultures. If morality is relative, then who can say that Hitler's destruction of 6 million Jews was wrong? Who can say that the destruction of 110 million people by the communists was wrong? One thing is certain, if culture determines morality, mankind will never come to a consensus. Hence, we must return to an ethical and moral belief system that is based on a solid foundation, one that presumes God as the beginning point of our morality. That is what America needs now more than anything else." I'm going to stop here just to say one thing. All we have to do is look at the issue of homosexuality and see that this is a defining point, I think, with Christians. We are ambassadors for Christ. And it's shocking to see how many people who profess Christ, even some of them have been in Bible churches, even some of them were into doctrine at one time, but then they slid back, they got distracted, and now they're on board with same-sex marriage. That's what happens. Now, finishing the last paragraph here. He said, "It might be argued that such thinking leads to a theocracy, and what if the theocracy becomes oppressive? But since the founding of our nation, we have never turned into a theocracy, yet we have largely been, until recent times anyway, a God-fearing nation. As long as we adhere to our Constitution and maintain the checks and balances there, there is little danger becoming any kind of theocracy, let alone an oppressive one. Only when we push God out of our lives do we risk totalitarian oppression." Pretty smart guy. Just a letter to the editor there. Okay, I'll remind you again, if any of you want the full articles that I read here, just let me know and I'll send it to you in an email or print them out and give it to you, whatever. Because I'll be organized now. A little bit in one area anyway. I'm keeping up with ones I have not read and those that I have read. And if you want them, I'll get them to you. Okay, let's get to our review of getting the gospel right. We ended last time on... No, I didn't want to go there. Let's just scroll down a bit. Shut your eyes if this makes you a bit dizzy. Here we are. Limited atonement. We went over these issues here, the objections, if Christ died for those who go to hell, what benefit have they from his death? And really they have no benefit if they reject the gospel, but still God receives glory for being a generous God to at least even offer salvation. The second one was, if satisfaction has been made for all, how can all go to hell? Well, there's a difference between what is provided and what is received. It's only effective. This offer of salvation is only effective to those who believe it and accept it. And we know that from Scripture that no one goes to hell for their sin. Do you know how important that is? Because people who believe in Reformed theology, Calvinists, believe that Christ did not die for everyone, and we're talking about a limited atonement. So if Christ didn't die for everyone, then the ones that he did not die for would be judged for their what? Their sins. Because God is not going to overlook sin. If he did, he wouldn't be God. And so when we go to Revelation chapter 20, the last part of it, chapter 20, is the great white throne. And at the great white throne, twice it says that these unbelievers who have been resurrected to stand before Jesus Christ to be judged are going to be judged according to their works, their deeds. Ergon, not hamartia, not their sins. So what can you deduce from that? If unbelievers who are going from every dispensation, from all time, that's going to be a big group, isn't it? From all time are going to be resurrected and stand before Jesus Christ as their judge. They could have had him as their Savior, but they rejected the gospel or were negative at God consciousness. So here they are standing before God, Jesus Christ, and they're judged according to their works. So if they were, their sins were not taken care of, certainly they would be judged for their sins. But that's not the case. They're judged for their works. By the way, it's not their bad works either. I've had more than one discussions with people about this part of the verse, and when they read that, they say, oh, well, yeah, they're going to be judged by their bad works. Really? I don't see bad there. I don't see an adjective. I don't see an adverb. I don't see anything. All I see is works. And works is the other side of the coin from grace. You understand that? So it's clear if people who just, they have a hard time with that because they bring a lot of baggage, a lot of preconceived ideas to the table. The third objection was, why would God have Christ die for those whom he, in his omniscience, knew would never receive grace provision? And of course, we know that, again, is that the reason that he did that is because God is a God of grace. He doesn't depend on us receiving what he offers to offer grace. He's gracious to everyone because that is his nature. He's a benevolent God. Okay, let's see. I'm already in where we were in this new part. Okay. I think where we actually ended were on those few deals that I just reviewed. Now, here's a few questions. Why did God send Noah to preach to his contemporaries if he knew they would not listen? And we know he did by 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And again, it's because he's a benevolent God. And I remember we're going over this. Why does God command all believers to go into all the world and preach the gospel if so many of them were not elect? Why even do that? Well, again, because he's a gracious God and he treats us in grace, not that we earn it or deserve it. How could Paul tell the Philippian jailer to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and he would be saved if limited atonement is true? How did they know whether he was elect or not? In other words, if you don't, there's one thing you can't do if you are into Reformed theology and you believe in limited atonement, that Christ didn't die for everyone on the cross. There's one thing you can't do is look at someone and say, I got good news for you. And what's that? Well, Christ died for your sins. And you're not going to go to hell for your sins because Christ took care of them. The only reason you're going to go to hell is if you reject what I'm telling you. This is the gospel. You reject that, then you have no hope. Now, if a Calvinist were really honest when they were witnessing to someone, they would say, I might have some good news for you. You know, maybe Christ died for you on the cross. Now, I've never heard one do that, but if they were honest, that's what they would have to say. And I'm not trying to make light of it. I'm saying that's really what they would have to say. But they couch it in very cleverly designed phrases to where they don't have to say that. Of course, there was a large audience at Antioch in Acts chapter 13, verse 26. And he said, to you this word of salvation was sent. Now, surely if you have several thousand people there, not every one of them is elect, but he said, to you this word of salvation was sent. How can a just God hold sinners responsible for rejecting the gospel when? Think of these two points. First of all, Christ did not die for them. How can a just God hold someone responsible for rejecting the gospel that was never offered to them in the first place. Not a just God. That's not something a just God would do. And second of all, if it's impossible for an unbeliever to believe apart from God supernaturally giving them the faith to believe which he withholds. In other words, we're going to see even more that the Calvinist does not believe that you have any volition and that God has to give you the faith in order for you to be saved. Because you're totally depraved, which means in their mind you're totally unable, so God has to give you the faith because you could never come up with it yourself. And so the question is, if he doesn't give you the faith to believe, how can he hold you responsible because you can't believe the gospel without it? Is that something a just God would do? You understand? He withholds the faith from those that he did not choose to die for. So if he withholds the faith and someone cannot believe apart from him giving them the faith. Now, I'm not saying this is correct. This is not correct theology. I'm talking about their theology. Even on their theology, if he withholds the faith, I'm going to pick on Craig again here. Craig's an unbeliever. Okay? And so I'm going to withhold. I'm in the role of God, and I'm saying, okay, Craig, I'm going to withhold that faith from you so you can't believe it. You have no way of believing the gospel apart from me giving you faith. But I'm still going to hold you responsible and send you to the lake of fire for all eternity for not doing something you're unable to do because I'm withholding it from you. Does that seem just? Does that seem righteous? No. But the fact is that that's not even the way it works anyway, but even in their own way of presenting things is not reasonable. Okay, here's irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. This is a false teaching alleging that if you are one of the fortunate ones that God chose to save, you will receive the faith to believe the gospel and you will believe whether you want to or not. You have nothing to say about it. Now, they say it's a gift. How can they not? Because the Bible keeps calling salvation the gift. But they say, you don't have any say in the matter. What if, have you ever had somebody that wanted to give you a gift and you say no, thank you? You say, oh yeah, you're going to get it. You're going to take it. Well, I don't want it. I don't care. It's going to be forced upon you. Is that a gift? I mean, I wouldn't call it a gift. Calvinists keep being confused because they keep making sovereignty and power the issue in salvation. The Calvinist God allows mankind no freedom of choice. He is so sovereign that he chooses who will and who won't be saved, and then he imposes grace and faith on those he decides to save. But you see, salvation isn't an issue of sovereignty. It's an issue of grace and mercy and love. Sovereignty isn't the issue there. I just remembered something that I was going to do. Let's see what page am I on. I'm on page 10. Okay, I'm going to go back up here for just a moment because I said something last time and I saw what everybody did. Let's see if it has to be down here. We're just on pause for a minute here. Oh, here it is right here. Okay. Last time we went over distortions of faith. Y'all remember that? And when I went to the first one, I said, faith given by God for salvation is a distortion. And then I said, how do you handle James 2? Faith without works is dead. And I saw a fog come over y'all. You remember? And I said, what? Y'all don't get James 2? But it wasn't your fault. It was my fault because I left out a piece of the puzzle. See? Because we're just talking about the faith that given by God for salvation. See, God does not give you the faith to believe. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that faith is just a perception, a method of perceiving something. And you have volition and you can choose to believe something or choose not to believe it. But with the Reformed theology, they say, no, you don't have the right to do that. God has to give you that faith. So what I was essentially saying here is the reason that the people in these people look at James 2 and it says, faith without works is dead, and they allege that you have to have the faith and works. If you have the faith, you're going to have the works. That's the persevering part. But what I didn't say is connecting the faith that God gives, in the Calvinist mind, He produces the faith in you, and that's what's going to produce the works. And that's why they have the slant on James 2. If you're truly saved, if God gave you the faith to believe, then it's going to produce the works. Is that more clear now? And I left some of that out. I was just trying to breeze through that, and when I was going too fast and didn't make it clear enough, I didn't make that connection. But that's why the Calvinists think in James chapter 2, it's talking about someone who God gives the faith to, and if He gives you the faith, then it's going to persevere throughout the course of your life. I just wanted to explain that, and now you're probably more confused, and now you're dizzy as I go down. But I wanted to get that in, or I was going to forget it. Okay, here we are. So, salvation is not an issue of sovereignty. And this is what the Calvinists continue to do, is make it an issue of sovereignty. Let's see if you remember. Actually, if you're looking at God's essence, His attributes, and sovereignty is one of them, and God can do anything He wants to do, but here's the thing. His essence, his attribute of sovereignty has to be in harmony with His other attributes. And if God says, okay, I'm so in charge that no one is going to be able to believe, I'm going to choose who is going to believe and who's not going to believe, I'm going to give them that faith in order to believe, and I'm going to withhold it from some, Christ is only going to die for a limited number that I'm going to choose. That sounds like sovereignty, all right, but does it harmonize with love? Does it harmonize with mercy and grace? No. So, what I'm telling you is salvation is not an issue of God's sovereignty. And election is not even an issue of God's sovereignty. It's an issue of His election. He knew beforehand what was going to happen. Omniscience, right. That's what election... Anytime you hear about an election, foreordination, chosen, all these words, all it's doing is highlighting God's omniscience, not His sovereignty. It's just showing that God knew this ahead of time and He has spoken it into His divine decrees, which separates what could be from reality. And it's to highlight how absolutely unbelievably smart, intelligent our God is. That's what it's about. Okay, omniscient power has nothing to do with grace or love or bestowing a gift. Indeed, just as God Himself cannot force anyone to love Him, a coerced response is the opposite of love. So it would be the very opposite of grace to force any gift or benefit of grace upon anyone who did not want to receive it. This came from Dave Hunt's book, What Love Is This, on page 281. So you can't force a gift on someone. If you did, it's not loving, it's not gracious, it's what? Just force. I don't know, I'm trying to think, did anyone ever try to force a gift on me? I don't think it's so hard to give me a gift, I mean, that somebody would have to force it. But grace and force do not go together. And you can't harmonize these two. Okay, let's look at Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Now, what they're saying is that you cannot believe in Christ. God has to give you that faith in order to believe. And you know what that means? If you have to, God has to give you the faith so that you can believe, what it means is that you're regenerated before you even have the faith. And that's backwards from what the Scriptures say. What happens always in Scripture, first comes the faith, first comes the believing, and then comes the what? You're regenerated. You're born again. But if God has to give you the faith, it means that you're regenerated first before you even have the faith opposite of what the Bible says. Now, what these verses are going to do, and I've really constricted these. I had about 20 of them, but I have just a few here to show. And Romans chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness," or reckoned as righteousness. But I have in red here, but believes in him, the one who believes in him. That verb believes, what voice do you think that is in? Do you think it's in the active voice? Or do you think it's in the passive voice? It's active, isn't it? In fact, I'm going to show you every time it's the believer who is believing, it's in the active voice every time. Now, that means that you can produce that. You're producing the action. If you could not produce it and God had to give it to you, you were receiving it, what voice would it be in? The passive voice. So even the grammar itself is showing you this is something that you do. You can do this. God holds you responsible for this. Why? Because you have the power to do it. You can either accept it or reject it. And that's in the active voice. Same thing in John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. Active voice. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. John 3:16. Same thing. Everywhere you see believe, it's in the active voice. How can someone allege that this is something you cannot do and God has to give it to you? If it was, every one of these would be in the passive voice. And not even one of them are. How could God hold you responsible for something you can't do? The Calvinist quotes the following verse to prove that man cannot receive Christ from his own free will. And I want you to turn to John chapter 1, verse 12. The Calvinist quotes this verse to prove that man cannot receive Christ from his own free will. See, they don't believe you have any free will. If you don't have any free will, then my question is, what's the purpose for the angelic conflict? If you don't have free will, then how can you be responsible for your own sins? A lot of questions start to crop up. The Calvinists say, oh, you have a will, but it's always bent to the flesh. It's always, you have a will, but when your will is always towards sinning. But that's not true. We can do good. You don't always sin, do you? I mean, I know you. I know you don't. There's some kind, loving, very thoughtful people here. And so you're not sinning. From your own will, you can decide to do something good. Now, whether it's divine good or human good depends upon whether you're a believer or not, or whether you're filled with the Holy Spirit or not. But you can do something good. You have a volition, a free will. Let's look at John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him. Now, where it says received, I want you to put there, that's in the active voice. They're receiving it. You're the one that makes the decision to receive it or to reject it. But as many as received, active voice, received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Now he's giving something, but what came first? The reception of the gospel. And how does one receive the gospel? By believing it. When you believe it, you've accepted it, you have the gift. There is no merit in receiving the gospel, in believing. Faith is non-meritorious. There is some merit in faith, but where does it go to? The object of your faith, not to the faith. You don't get credit for having faith. It's just a way of perceiving things. It's the object of your faith that always gets them, has the merit. So to them who, as many as received Him, active voice, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who, what? Believe in His name. Believe there, you might jot it down, active voice. It's active voice every time. God didn't have to give it to you. If He did, it would be passive voice. Even to those who believe in His name. Now this is where, it's verse 13 where they start saying, aha, see this is showing you that you can't have, you God has to give it to you. To those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood. In other words, you're not born again because of your genealogy, because of your family, not of blood. You're not born because of that. Nor of the will of the flesh. Let me explain what that's talking about. You can't demand that God save you. You can't say, I will be saved, and God is obligated to save you. That's not how it works. It's God has already provided salvation, and you accept it, but you don't demand it. It's there for you, but it's because of the grace of God. It's not by the will of the flesh. And remember me saying more than one time, I don't think that people exercise their volition in the sense, well, I'm going to exercise my will to believe the gospel. The way it happened to me, as I heard the gospel, it made sense to me. Boom! I accepted it. I didn't even, if my will was involved, I didn't even know it. I'm sure it was. But isn't that what happens to you? When you're trying to decide something and someone gives you enough information to where you, at one point you're sold? Someone's trying to sell you a new car. And they go through all the things. This has got all the bells and whistles, and this has this and that. And finally, there's a point where he's going to, if he's a good salesman, he's going to ask for the sale. But most of the time, before he ever gets to the sale, you've already made up your mind. And you might not even know exactly where did it take place. On the seats? Was it on the waiter experimented on the bus? It just looks good. It's look. You accepted it, and you came down, and on YouTube, happens. I'm on the same wavelength. And they say that people make I would make sure of it. I get the paperwork. I'm trying to work, isn't it? Get the work there. I said, this is what we want. Rather, it's your vision. But as we thoroughly try, and those who are not of God, by the will of will yourself to be saved. Look, I save me. You can't will your but of God. It's what here. From faith in Christ. We don't inherit it from our parents. We can't will ourselves to be saved. No. This means simply that you want God. Here I have it. For by grace, the F means it's feminine. Grace is feminine. You have been saved. This is a perfect passive participle, which is masculine. Have been saved through faith, and faith is feminine. And that is where the problem is. It's a demonstrative pronoun. It's a nominative singular neuter. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, here's where the problem is. The Calvinists say, yes, it's grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith, the faith that God gave you, and that faith is not of yourselves. God had to give it to you. Are you following how they would interpret that? The only problem is that if that was modifying faith. You have a neuter trying to modify a feminine, and it doesn't work. You can't do that, see? You can't have a neuter gender modifying a feminine, because in the Greek it all has to balance. It would be like saying, I had a sister who went to the store, and when it got there, it bought a dog. Does that make, I hear you giggle. You say, what? Sister is feminine. It's not neuter. And if you use a it to try to describe a feminine, you're in big trouble. You don't want to do that. It's not a neuter, it's a feminine. So, that's where they're coming from. For by grace you have been saved. Okay, that's fine. And it's through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. The gift is the faith, not the salvation. That's what they say with that verse. Of course, in any way that you want to slice it, it doesn't hold water. Whether it's grammatically, whether it's contextually, whether it's historically, whatever you want to look at it, it's not so, but that's what they would allege. They claim that that refers to the faith and not to the grace or salvation. Now, it's true that when you look at, we're up here again, yeah. See, grace is feminine, and saved here is a perfect passive participle. And it's neuter, so, I mean, masculine, so neuter will not go either. A neuter has to modify a neuter. You understand that? And there's not one there. There's not one there that you can connect it to. So normally when that is in the neuter gender, it must modify a word in the neuter gender. But if there are no words in its gender, in the sentence, it refers to something mentioned in the context immediately preceding it. So what would we do on this verse? We go to the verse preceding it. Let's go to the four verses that precede this so that we can find out what this that is. We're in Ephesians chapter 2. So we'll go over here to verse 4. Let's read from verse 4 to verse 8 to see what the context is. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What would you characterize those four verses as saying? Aren't they emphasizing grace and salvation? The two very words that we start out with in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, for by grace are you saved. And that's what the first four verses preceding this says. So you conclude that that is referring to the grace and the salvation, not the faith. You got that? So what is the context of the four verses? It's clearly grace of God providing salvation. The word faith isn't even mentioned there. Did you notice that? How can they say that faith, that modifies faith, when those four verses doesn't even mention faith? It mentions grace and salvation. If no one could believe in Jesus Christ apart from God giving us the faith to believe, then the words faith and believe would have to be in the passive voice. I already explained that. These are always in the active voice. Person who does the believing, who believes the gospel, produces the action of the verb, not God. Okay, I think that let's go down to it right there. Okay. Now they say you can't will, that man has no will. You know, you have no volition. Some say you have volition, but it's always bent to the negative, or You can decide things in your life, exercise your volition, but not when it comes to the gospel. Where did they get that idea? What kind of God would say, okay, I'm going to give you volition. I'm going to give every man free will. You can decide whatever you want, except on one issue. And that's the one that's going to decide your eternal destiny. I don't think that's reasonable. So the following verses says that you are unwilling. It does not say you are unable to come to Christ. Here they are right here. John 5:40. And you were unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Matthew 23:37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were what? Unwilling. They were exercising their will in a negative way. They were unwilling. Acts 7:39. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, meaning Moses, but repudiated him. So here we have it right here. In all of these things, unwilling, what voice do you think that's in? Passive or active? It's active. You're active in this. God holds you responsible for how you act or how you accept or reject this. Irresistible grace demands that a person be regenerated before he believes, saying that it is the regeneration that enables him to believe. You can't believe until you're regenerated, according to them. This all takes place without consent or even knowledge that it has taken place. An unbeliever it's against his will to be saved, and yet he is regenerated and given the faith because God chose him to do so. But no one in the Bible ever receives eternal life. But no one in the Bible ever receives eternal life, that is, God's righteousness, or is born again or regenerated before they have faith in Christ. Regeneration is always, always, always the result of faith, never the cause of faith. However, there are scores of verses that show that faith comes before eternal life. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. John 3:15, so whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And then you have John 3:16, you know that one. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Every time, what comes first? The believing, then the regeneration, then the eternal life. I was closing on this right here. These verses are clear. No one can be changed from an unbelieving sinner into a child of God without hearing the gospel in response to faith in Christ. God creates spiritual life, which we call the new birth. No one has the spiritual life until he has faith in Christ. And when you have faith in Christ, you're born again, you're regenerated, and you have eternal life, and you have God's own righteousness. And it's impossible for you that any of that to happen until you activate your own faith in a positive way towards the gospel first. Okay? Are y'all feeling a little better prepared to stand toe-to-toe to Calvinists? I don't expect you to remember all of these things, but I do expect you to ask the right questions. And when you're asking the right questions, guess who is on the hot seat? Let's close. Father, thank you for this time again that you've given us to be prepared. We don't know where the challenge is coming from, but it doesn't matter because you have given us the whole realm of doctrine and everything that we need for life and godliness. So we pray that you will help us to meditate on these things so that we can be ready when someone comes, an unbeliever, or maybe someone that's confused and think that they've distorted the doctrine of election. Whatever it may be, we pray that you will help us to be ready for the challenge, because that's what we're here for, is to be good ambassadors. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.